To turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where we will continue our look at this amazing letter and this incredible passage as well. Probably as you're turning there or going to wherever it is that you do your Bible reading, I suspect somewhere along the way you have either heard or used this little phrase I'm about to say. Maybe somebody said it to you because of something you said, or you said it in response to something that somebody said, but you know it. It's that very important phrase that we all learn and pick up somewhere along the way. It goes like this: sticks and stones, but words, names will never hurt me. You all knew it somehow. You picked it up somewhere. Now, the truth is, the names might not hurt you, but the names that are being thrown around and the words that are being just spewed out might be the reason why some of the sticks and stones get thrown, right? So, does it really hold up under scrutiny? I don't know. It's kind of like yesterday I was out, visiting with my neighbor, and his daughter came running up, and she said, Mr. Mike, look at this. She pointed to her lip, big, red, bloody lip. She said, this is what happens when you have brothers in your house. I said, wow, Ellie, I'm so sorry that happened. I said, how did it happen? Well, he threw a pencil across the room, and it hit me in my lip, and this is what happened. Oh, Ellie, I'm so sorry that that happened to you. Wow, it is hard to have brothers. And then I looked at her and I said, so Ellie, what did you do to make him throw that pencil at you? You know, having many kids in my own home, I know how the drill goes. She looked down, big smile on her face, and silent. Now, what was she trying to do? She was trying to win me over to her side of, this is what happens, you know, it's me against brother, and you're going to side with me, aren't you? Of course, of course. Except that I know that sometimes brothers throw things only because words or something is done. You know, I know how it works because I have three kids of my own, and she had nothing to say. Now, the same thing happens on a whole other realm, in a whole lot of other different arenas, because we're really good as people, because I think it's systemic and it's symptomatic to try to build walls of division in lots of arenas and say, this is what happens when, take your pick, you know, there's the Coke versus Pepsi, when Coke drinkers are in the house instead of Pepsi. Or this is what happens when Republicans are Democrats. Down there in the temple. Oh, very good. Thank you. The temple. And so Jesus was trying to draw the attention away from the temple and say, upon this rock, I'm going to build my kingdom, and trying to do this replacement thing. I said, thinking in my head, no, that's not what he had in mind at all. But that's the way it works, because we have this thing where we want to divide people based on religion, based on race, based on culture, based on gender, all kinds of things. And the truth is, I had in my notes, aren't you glad we don't do that in America? But we do that in America too, right? Just this week, or actually a few weeks, about a week or so ago, Whoopi Goldberg said, so many people admitted they made snap judgment before all the facts came in. Is it that we just instantly say that's what it is based on what we see in that moment, and then we have to keep walking stuff back when it turns out that they're wrong? Of course, you remember she was talking about the boys from Kentucky wearing the MAGA hats and all of the stuff that was going down, and we were wrong. Why is that? She said, why do we keep making the same mistakes? Why do we keep doing that? To which her partner, Joy Behar, chimed in, because we want him out of office. And the truth is, they want him out of office, but that's not really what's on display. What's on display is symptomatic of something much bigger and greater. The truth is, we're all just as judgmental as she is. All of us. We all have judgmentalism. I mean, think about it. Today, you're in one of two camps, right? You either love Tom Brady and the Patriots, or you don't. You know, and You talk about never Trumpers, the never Patriotsers or Bradyers are just as passionate, right? Now, why is that? Well, the problem is the same reason why. They don't want Trump in office because he's the other side. You go back 8 years and it's flip-flopped, right? We don't want him in office or whoever to have control. And why don't they want the Patriots? Because they have won 9 out of the last 18 years. It's in our hearts, it seems, it's not fair. It shouldn't be. They're too good. It's not right. And so we separate and we alienate over things like football or Coke and Pepsi or also religion and culture and race. But what's the foundation that you could build on that would bring peace? And the truth is, what we're doing is we're trying to build this huge edifice from the wrong foundation. And you know how it's going to work, right? You know what's going to happen when the foundation is shaky and it's not big enough. And the higher you go, what happens? The more skewed the building becomes. But when you get the foundation firm and sure at the base, you can build it up and it will stand, right? When your foundation is big enough, your edifice can go higher. And so this morning, I want to share with you exactly that. How can we find a foundation where real peace could be brought into a world that is fragmented in absolutely every way? That's kind of what I want to talk about to you this morning. What's the foundation? You know what it is already. We've already read about it. There's no secret as to what it is for us. But what is this foundation that Paul's going to talk about that can bring peace to a world that is fractured in every way? And that's what he gives to us, I think, in Ephesians chapter 2, building off of where he's been in verses 11 through 22. Let's read it, and then we'll look at three things about this foundation that we need to remember. Notice what it says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. I think he's doing a little bit of humor here, because you would think, well, what you're saying here, Paul, is really divisive, but hold with me. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, comes back, that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, aren't you glad this is not where the story ends? Just like it didn't end at verse 3, we got verse 4, but God. Now we get this, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he evangelized, that's literally what it means, he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in how many spirits? One spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. And so today, if we're going to see this foundation that will be big enough to bring peace to a world that is fractured in every way, if we're going to start to step back and say, whoa, 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 whoa. My home is no longer this world. I got another home. I'm just a stranger passing through. Yes, I live here, but you know what? I don't need to take part in all of the divisiveness, all of the hate, all of the spewing. If we're going to see real change in us, I think we need to remember three things this morning. From this text, they're naturally there, I think. Verses 11 and 12 is the first one. Verses 13 through 18 is the second one. And verses 19 through 22 is the third one. Three things we need to remember: who we were, what Christ did, and what we've become. Who we were, what Christ did, and what we've become. And this changes everything. It's a game changer in every way. I don't know that it's going to make the Rams beat the Patriots or the Patriots beat the Rams, but it will change everything for us. Let's remember first who we were, and who we were is this: we were alienated without hope. The picture is bleak here, just as bleak as it was in verses 1, 2, and 3. I mean, just listen to some of the things that he says. The alienation, by the way, is real. It's not just a Marxist category that was picked up by Marx, talking about how the government and businesses and all of the upper class would exploit the workers and take the goodness of what they could make with their hands and then sell it at crazy marginal profits and then leave out the workers off, and what would happen is that the workers would end up alienated and frustrated, looking at the thing that either their thoughts or their hands created, thinking, wow, where's my piece of the pie? And so they would be disillusioned and disenfranchised, and so it was really popularized. But that alienation that was in the hearts of workers or in the hearts of politicians or in the hearts of whomever, boys and girls who have brothers and have sisters, the alienation is symptomatic of a greater real alienation in our world. And we see it at wars of religion. We see it here. And it's symptomatic that we cannot spiritually in any way end the alienation between us and God. And Paul makes that very clear in these verses. In fact, what he's doing is he's reiterating what he said in verses 1, 2, and 3. And it echoes back. In fact, if you had a phrase for verses 1 through 10, it would be this: look at what God has done through Jesus to make us alive. And if you want one phrase for verses 11 through 22, look at what God has done through Jesus to bring us to God. See, the alienation now, this is the good news, is that the alienation gap has closed completely. But we have to see it. In fact, listen to some of the words that he uses. Therefore, remember, you Gentiles, word of degradation by the Jews, called the uncircumcision, another word that castigates doubt on them. Remember, and you know, he doesn't let the Jews off the hook. These Jews who were circumcision by a circumcision that was made by hands, they're religiously trying to do something, and it's caused divisions. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. There was a separation, and it was inherent to who you were, even genetically. And you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't need any help to understand that alienation, because if you went into the capital city of Jerusalem, which was of the Israelites and the Jewish people, which was Jerusalem, you were aware of all of the separations, the wall around the city, how they watched who came in. Are you a terrorist? Are you something? Are you, should we let you into our city? Are you here for peace, this city of peace? Are you here to do havoc and wreak havoc? No, we want to worship. And so then you could get a little further and you could walk up the steps, but there was a spot where you had to stop. And if you weren't Jewish, you couldn't go any further. You had to stop. In fact, even now it still stands, and it's referred to as the Wailing Wall. And it was the place of separation, that if you were not Jewish, you couldn't go any further. And so we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In fact, not only that, notice he says next, we were strangers. You know that word xenophobia, that's fear of foreigners? It's the same word here. We were xenos, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope at all. We had no visa. We had no green card that could help us. We were completely cut out of all of the promises that God had given to Adam and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and David, it seemed. We were alienated, strangers. And it was so bad, it says, we had no hope. And to make it even worse, we were without God in the world. And that could be taken one of two ways. We were either separated from God, or God had separated himself from us. It could be read either way, the way the Greek stands. And either way is just as hideously hopeless and gut-wrenching. And it wasn't that we didn't know God. Paul makes this very clear. You go read Romans 1, 2, and 3. Oh, we had every inkling that there was a God. We saw it everywhere. The problem was we did exactly what Paul said. We had exchanged the glory of God for lesser things and satisfied for idols that we could make with our own hands to serve as our own salvation and our own pleasure gods. And so we were separated. And the Jews loved the fact that they could bring that out. And it came in great ways. Jesus had a lot of things to say to the Pharisees. You whitewash sepulchers, you wash the outside of the cup thinking that everything is good, but you forget that the inside is dirty. In other words, they had this way of saying, well, look at me and look at you. I'm in and you're not. You talk about judgmentalism, they were the height of it. But the truth is that judgmentalism that is driven by this fact of, well, there's people far from God, but clearly I'm not because I'm Jewish, or I'm not because I'm a Logsdon or whatever name that you would choose, or I'm in, of course I'm a Christian, as one lady once told me, of course I'm a Christian because I'm American. I mean, I got to be in. I'm good. I was born here, so it's got to be good. But that's not the way it works. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to see, that kind of thinking doesn't end our alienation. It only perpetuates greater division and judgmentalism toward others. And the truth is, you know, rightfully so, a lot of times, non-religious people look at the church and church people and say, oh, I'd go to the church, but they're, you know, they're so judgmental. And sometimes they're right. But what they fail to see is their own judgmentalism. I mean, they're being judgmental about judgmentalism, if you really think about it, right? I mean, you can find it everywhere. Just take somebody who's got new money to somebody who's got old money. And boy, they love each other, right? I mean, there's, you know, well, how did you make your money? Or, you know, take somebody who went to Georgia Tech and take them to Georgia. Uh-oh, right? I mean, I can do this. UVA and Virginia Tech, it was the same way. UVA was, you know, the elitist school. Clearly, I'm not a UVA fan because I went to William & Mary. In fact, we said that Thomas Jefferson started UVA because his kids couldn't get into William & Mary. That was our thing. That's the way you work it, right? You're in or not. You're either part of the club or you're divided. But, you know, it's this whole it's Texas A&M. It's this, oh, well, that's just a tech school. They don't do real stuff there, right? Where does it end? Friends, it ends with Christ. It should. You know why? Because while we were alienated and without hope, completely unable to do anything for ourselves, notice secondly, remember what it is that Christ did for us. Oh, I love these verses. What is it that he did? He brought us near to God. See, when we could not get to him, God came to us. That's the difference, by the way, between religion and Christianity. Religion is working their way to God, doing good, proving yourself, and so then what does it do? Well, of course I'm in, but look, if they would just work as hard as I am and have, they could have the same hope that I do. That's not the way it works. It's God coming down to us because we couldn't get up to Him. And He brings us near to God. Notice verse 13. This might be one of the most important verses in all of the Bible that we have often overlooked. Underline it. Underline two things especially. But now, in Christ Jesus, y'all who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, by the blood of Christ, we've been brought near to the one true living God. I love what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, oh, you Gentiles, if you would just clean up and morally improve, you could be in good with God too. That's not what he says, and he knows that that doesn't work because he was trapped in that himself. He was so trapped that he was trying to kill anybody who claimed the name of Jesus. And it did nothing for him spiritually. It only perpetuated the hate more and more divisions. But you want to see the dividing wall come down? Realize two parts of this equation. The historical work that Jesus did on the cross, he's going to talk a little bit more about this, by shedding his blood, coming up out of the tomb. In fact, I think by the blood of Christ, Paul is in a small way encapsulating all of the wonderful good news story that God himself in the form of a man, truly God, truly man, stepped into this world at just the right time. He lived perfectly. He did life the way we should have but couldn't because of sin, and he willingly stepped in our place. He absorbed all of the wrath of God as our sacrifice, shedding his blood so that now through him we might be made whole. And then he erupted out of a tomb, leaving it empty to show that he was accepted. He ascended to the right hand of God and one day is coming for his bride. Hallelujah. I think when Paul says by the blood of Christ, he means all of that. In history, the personal game changer of Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Arnold was showing me just a little while ago a video. Have you seen the video of the dam that burst and just the flood that came down? And imagine if your house stood right there as the flood was coming down of all of that dirt and all of that turmoil just making its way. And then imagine that just before it hit, this huge hole was dug around your home whereby all of that stuff would be absorbed into the hole. That's exactly what Jesus did. He took all of the train of God's wrath coming our way and absorbed it in himself, standing as a shield between us and the wrath of God to the praise and glory of God. And he did it in time, but notice, in time, now it's this experience that we have in Christ Jesus. You see, we could never approach God without Christ's help. He's the only one who could cover us and give us a righteousness and a resume that would work in God's presence. But notice how he did it. He amplifies it. Verse 14, he himself is our peace. That's the game changer right there. We don't have to keep people at odds and at bay any longer. You know why? Because we're at peace with God. Why? Because of anything that we did? No. Go back to verse 8 and 9. It's not by works. Anybody could boast about that. It's by Jesus Christ. Let's boast in him. He is our peace. I can rest in that. Brothers and sisters don't have to fight any longer. We're at peace with God. What more could I want in this world and scrape after that is better than what God has already given to me in Jesus Christ? Does that mean we shouldn't have ambition? No, we should have great ambition for the glory of God. But recognize whether I hit it or not doesn't change the fact that he is my peace with God. He is our peace. Who has made us both, think all those divisions here specifically, Jew and Gentile, one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What was that dividing wall? Well, it was all of the guilt verdict of the law and the covenants, right? by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Not only did he make us right with God, he made us right with each other too. He undid the curse. Now, this idea of law and commandments doesn't mean, okay, well, now we throw out, you know, Genesis to Malachi, we get rid of that, we don't need that anymore, we just stick with Jesus, we go red letter edition, red letter Christian, that's all I am, that's all I need. That's not what he's talking about. Because remember, Jesus came and said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I've come to tear down the law. I didn't come to tear down the law, I came to fulfill it. Now, two parts of the law that you probably have to understand to get this are, there's a piece of the law called the moral law, and there's another side of the law called the ceremonial law. And some scholars will say, well, what Paul is talking about here is merely the ceremonial law and not the moral law, because Jesus never did away with the moral law. And I think they're partly right, except that I think Paul is referring to both sides, the moral law and the ceremonial law. You say, well, what in the world? Ceremonial, moral? I didn't learn this in Sunday school, Mike. You're going to have to help me. All right. Think this. Moral law, essentially 10 commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shall. First four about God. Second half about human relationships. The ceremonial law, things like don't eat bacon. Aren't you glad that one's gone? Ceremonial being religiously purifying to ready yourself to make an offering and a sacrifice. But I think what Paul is doing here is exactly what Jesus, I think, was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not that Jesus was just focusing on ceremonial law being set aside and upholding moral law. I think what Jesus was saying is this, and Paul is saying too, and that we need to hear. All of the law is important. It comes from the heart of God. But don't think that by keeping the law and all of its commands that you do any good in making yourself ready to come near to God. Because the truth is this. Paul looks at Peter and he tells us this in Galatians. He says, Peter, come on. What are you doing, Peter? When you go away from Jerusalem, you act like a Gentile. And when you get back to Jerusalem, you act like a good Jew. Why now are you asking Gentiles to live toward God in a way that you know we couldn't live? In fact, the Message puts it this way. Peter, I smell bacon on your breath. Why are you asking Jewish or Gentiles to live in a way that you know does no good spiritually? Now, that doesn't mean that we say, okay, when I come to Christ, I don't need the law. No, the law is still a beautiful boundary and picture of God's holiness that we are freed to pursue in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. But we don't pursue it thinking, if I keep at this, I'm going to get more spiritual and more spiritual points, and you know what? I'm going to be a better person than so-and-so who is just a moral train wreck. Because Paul says it's not our morality that makes us at peace with God. Who is it? Who is it? Jesus is our peace. And notice, Jesus is our peace, and not, he doesn't just make us at peace with God, he also makes us at peace with those that we're divided from, Jew, Gentile, Christian, Muslim. Now, he's not saying that all Jews and all Gentiles are in. Neither am I saying that all Christians who profess to be Christians are necessarily in, and certainly not Muslim. In fact, when Billy Graham said this, one of the greatest mission fields is people that claim the label and title Christian. Are they truly saved? Because if you're trusting something other than Christ to end the division between you and God, you are lost and you need to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is our peace. And you see, what he did was he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, Gentiles use the wailing wall. They still use it. In fact, wailing wall really is a term of degradation, because later in Roman rule, the Jews were only allowed to go to that wailing wall. This is how it came to be wailing on the day of remembering the destruction of the temple. And so they'd come in and they'd wail to God. And hence it became, look at them wailing to that God. And when the Romans said, we know that's no God. We have thousands of gods. These are our gods. And then, of course, Muslims came in and they stake claim of it. And they said, no, no, on the other side of this wall, that's where Muhammad tethered up through the prophet or the angel Gabriel, tethered up his winged, whatever it was, like, you know, unicorn kind of thing. And both of them are fighting over that spot because religion divides. And the truth is this, they're looking at the wrong spot. Because even Jewish people have a spot where they couldn't go any further either, and they were alienated as well, because beyond the wailing wall where Jews could go, and then even further where men could go, and then even further where the priests could go, and then even further only where the high priest could go, was the ultimate spot where we need to be, which is the Holy of Holies in the presence of the living God. And nobody was allowed in that place. A curtain separated everyone except the high priest. And he only went in with a rope tied around his foot in case he dropped dead and they could pull him out. The alienation was real. And what we need is the real high priest who can tear the curtain in two, Jesus, who did it on the cross, according to Mark's gospel. As he died, the curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. I mean, this is a thick piece of cloth. You don't just go up there and rip it. I mean, you know, take that, you know, nice jacket and try to rip it. It's not going to happen. This was a huge piece of cloth, and it just split in two, symbolizing that now the entrance to God was made available in Christ through him. And he made one man, reconciling people who historically had been separated by the cross. And he came, and I love this, he preached peace, the gospel, to those who were far off, I think in quotes he's saying, and those who were, quote, near. I love that, because what Paul is saying is, guess what, Jewish people, you are just as far from God in your nearness as the Gentiles were in their farness. Because at the cross, all of us are equal in need. And all of us have a stopping point without Christ that we can't go any further. Which is why Paul said, this gospel message, it's the power of God for all who believe. First for the Jew and also for the Gentile. It's the same message for both people, all people. You see, he's the game changer. Look at verse 18. Notice what it says. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Who gets all the glory there? Certainly not us, because we're passive in this verse, aren't we? We have gained access. We don't assume access. We don't demand access. We don't inherit. I mean, we get it in Christ. This one spirit to the Father. You say, well, that's so closed-minded. That's so exclusive. Yeah, it is. It's the most inclusive exclusivity, Tim Keller says, that you will ever find. You know why? Because that offer is available to anyone who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyone who responds and comes, he will in no wise cast out. But you know what? No one's coming to the Father except through the Son. Look. Don't come to my party today, because anybody's invited to my party. Go to the big party down in Atlanta. Get in your car right after we're done. Show up at the gate and say, hey, I want to come in and see number 10. It could be number 10. I want to see it live in person. And what are they going to ask you? Where's your ticket? You say, ah, that's so closed-minded. Just let me in. Or you might even say, okay, well, don't do that. I'll just go buy a drone and I'll fly it over the stadium and watch. They've got this drone radar. I think they're going to be zapping drones out of the sky. This is an exclusive thing that still in our society we have these exclusive things. And listen, you want access to the Father? Don't walk up and say, you owe me, God. I was good. I wasn't that bad. I never killed anybody. I mean, I only lied once, which is a lie, but the entry to the presence of God is only in Christ. You want to talk about the Facebook event of all events that I want to mark? I'm interested. I'll be there. It's the moment when Christ returns to take his bride to be with him forever. And the only way to get in is through Christ and what he did. Your hope and trust in him. That's who we were. That's what Jesus did. But notice for those who have responded in this way, notice what we've become. And it's one simple word with an apostrophe S. God's. We're his. Why do we have access? Because we're his now doubly, right? Ruth saved Israel twice, didn't she? You remember that? She saved the spies who came in and so then made it possible later for, you know, God's plan to work through them, that cord that she tied outside the window to give them the information for them to flee. She saved Israel there, but she also saved them in another way too, because through her, the Messiah came. That prostitute was a vessel through whom God would move and save Israel twice. And he saved us twice too. He created us. And do you think that just because you don't claim faith in Jesus Christ that you don't belong to God? That's not the way this universe works. He's sovereign over all things. He owns you. He knows what's in your head. He knows what's in your heart. And don't think that he's just looking and saying, wow, you know, if I could just get her, man, I'd be so much more God. He owns us. But in Christ, he owns us doubly. We're his because he's reconciled us. He's bought us back, paying the price that his own righteousness demanded. And so notice what it says, verses 19 through 20. So then, based on all of who we were, but what Christ did for us, so then now you who are his are no longer strangers and aliens. Praise be to God. Amen? You got better than a green card. You got better, by the way, than a birth certificate or a passport. You have the blood of Christ that will work forever and never expire. But you are also not any longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, we've been grafted into this thing called Israel. We're now part of the children of the promise. We're Abraham's kids. We truly can sing that song. You remember? Father Abraham had many sons. You remember? Right arm, left arm, shake your leg. Oh, you know, we're his and we're under the promise of the covenant. You see, it's built on the foundation of who? Who? Don't say Jesus, because that's not what it says. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in that foundation, there is something hugely important to that foundation. It's the chief cornerstone, which is who? Now say it. Jesus. But we get that confused. And what he's saying here is what he did in the Old Testament, what he's done through the apostles in the New Testament is hugely important. You want a foundation that is big enough? Go there to his word, but make sure it's put together with Jesus as the center point. See, that idea of cornerstone, we've lost it. You know, now when we build our building one day, you know, in God's timing, we're going to build it and we're going to invite some dignitary like the Honorable Robbie Robbins, you know, Commissioner of, and he's going to come out, yeah, and you know, I dedicate this building, and, you know, we'll have some little brick to put in a little corner spot, and we'll dedicate the building, and it'll all be good and inscribed and everything. Originally, what cornerstone meant was this, the first stone laid. And from that first stone, everything else was sited out. And everything else was surveyed out. And from that stone, if you don't get that stone just right, then that wall won't be right and plumb, and that wall won't go right, and that corner over there, everything is measured from that spot. And that's who Jesus is. He's the spot from which all of history only makes sense. He's the spot from which our lives will only rest rightly. He's the cornerstone. And he built it on the foundation of his prophets that he spoke to and revealed himself to, and the apostles that he gave to us this New Testament. And it doesn't shift. And I love how he moves forward and he takes this thing and he's talking now about the church built on the foundation with Jesus the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, he just starts talking in this metaphorical way, the whole structure being joined together, and he changes it from brick and mortar to grows. He's kind of mixing his metaphors. You ever do that? My mom was great. She still is great at mixing metaphors. If you ever tell her this, I'll completely deny it. She had one. I don't know how she got the two together. She just has this knack of mixing metaphors well. You've heard, you know, don't look a gift horse in the mouth and don't kick a horse when it's down. You heard those two? Well, somehow she put them together and inserted another one, and her phrase was, don't kick a dead horse in the mouth. Okay, Mom, I have no idea how that works. It's good mixing metaphors there, right? But Paul's doing it. He's taken this structure and this cornerstone and this foundation, and now it's growing. How does a building grow? But it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says this, in him, you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, you remember when Jesus went up on that mount in Samaria and the woman came in and she said, oh, you're Jewish. Why are you even talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. You're divided. We should be divided. We should have animosity. We're alienated from one another. And then she said, oh, you Jews, you worship down there in Jerusalem. And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. And you worship over there on Mount Gerizim. Do you remember what he said to her? But woman, I tell you this, one day is coming when you will no longer worship God in houses built of brick and stone. Because my worshipers, true worshipers, worship me how? Do you remember what he said? In spirit and in truth. Which is why in Acts, Paul said this. God's not beholden to us. He doesn't reside in places built by human hands. Look around, church. Look, just look, scan across this room. Look at the nations that are represented here. Just kind of look. All of the variety. Men and women. Old and young. Scotland and Pennsylvania represented, Hong Kong and Taiwan, Brazil and Cuba. How in the world could that work? A marriage made in heaven. Has to be, right? We are the dwelling place of the living God. And I love the fact that we can't say it's this building because this isn't ours, right? A building is just a place where you meet and is a tool for ministry. The building is right here. When we leave, the church leaves. When we gather, the church is here. You remember, you know, here's the church and here's the steeple and open the door and there's all the people, but that's wrong. You need to do it backwards. Here's the church made up of the people. They might meet in a building, and it may have a steeple. It may not. It just doesn't flow that way, does it? But friends, that's who we are. We're God's, and we're being used by God for his glory. So you know what that means? Look around, and then look in. If you're struggling today with something, don't despair. You're his. If there's something weighing heavy on your heart, you're not sure how the rest of this year is going to go, you're his. You're God's. He owns you. He takes full responsibility for you. And he delights in you. And he chose you before the foundation of the world to be his. It's good news. You're His. Because of Christ. You're His. So then remember three things. Real quick, you ready? Let's be Great Commission people. Let's remember the good news is only good news when it arrives. Jesus came to those who needed to hear it. Everyone, those close and those far, Jew and Gentile, and He preached the good news Himself to them. He came down to us. He didn't leave us without hope. If He had just said, oh, I got this great plan, and He never revealed it to us, it wouldn't be a mystery with hope revealed like we're going to see next week. It would still be hidden in the heart of God. Now it's been made known. Let's share it with others too. Who is close to you but far from God that needs to hear the hope that resides in your heart? Who is close to you but far from God that needs to know about the hope that resides in your heart? Second, let's not erect walls where Christ has brought them down. Barriers have a purpose and they can be good, but let's realize that in Christ spiritually all barriers have come down. There is access to God through Jesus Christ, which means we need to see people rightly, which means there's no place in the church for racism. You know why? There's one race, the human race, and they're either in Christ or in Adam, which means they either need Christ or they have hope for eternity. That's what we need to be driven by. That's why Paul was so hard to Peter and said, Peter, what are you doing? Go read it, Galatians chapter 2. What are you doing? Why are you asking people to come under a burden that we couldn't live up to? Let's not erect walls where Christ has broken them down, but let's encourage one another to celebrate, thirdly, the church. Let's not trivialize it. I don't think Paul does anything trivializing the church. We are a building where God dwells. It's being built by the Word and the Spirit and preaching, and we're important to each other. He makes it clear that the church is something special, not something to scoff at. The church is not perfect, by no means. But before God, she is being made spotless for a bride, readied and adorned for her groom, Jesus, to come. It's a living creature, growing by the Word and the power of the Spirit. So let's live like we have this hope. Let's keep loving one another. Stay at it. Let's keep rejoicing in different nationalities and different groups being brought in, recognizing that here in the world they might mean something, but here they're meaningless. I simply see you through the cross. You're my brother and sister in Christ, or you need to hear the gospel message. And all of it centering and revolving around Jesus. Believe Him. If you don't, if you're trusting in something else, repent and believe the gospel. But if you're trusting in Him, rest on His righteousness. He's your peace before God. Is difficulty going to come? Absolutely. But you know what? That doesn't mean that you're separated from God, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus. And see Him doing a work in your heart through the Word and the church that only He can do, confirming, strengthening those promises so that our lives look different in our marriages or in our parenting or at school or at work or in our neighborhood. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because if you think that doing well in marriage or parenting or work or anything like that will build a nice edifice for God, it's going to topple eventually. Because eventually the medicine will wear off and you're going to have to retire, and they're going to hire somebody who's faster, brighter, stronger next after you. You say, well, I'm the smartest there ever was. Okay, good luck. It's a foundation that will topple. But that's why chapters 1, 2, and 3 are built the way they are in Ephesians before he ever gets to, now, here's how you live. You've got to have the right foundation. It's Christ. Let's behold His wonder. See the allure of the gospel and see the grip of sin and the allure of sin fade away. In Christ alone. our hope is found and must be found. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you grateful and thankful for who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray that we would leave this place rejoicing and celebrating, even in the midst of difficulty, understanding that we are yours, bought by your blood, purchased because of the cross, reconciled to you through the work that Jesus did. Your love on display. Father, would you help that to drive us in every difficult arena of our life? Father, would you help that to help us as we feel alienated from other people in different arenas for whatever reason? Help us to remember that there's nothing that can be given to us in this world, invited into a club, invited into a circle, given something that would be better than what you have done for us, coming down to take our place so that we might be brought close to you. So Father, help us to rest in that. And Father, help us to have a confidence and wonder as we behold with great majesty your Son, who makes all of this possible. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.